All right, we're in 1 John chapter 3. Again, this is a very difficult portion of Scripture in 1 John, as you understood from last week, as we're going to go over again and look at some issues here. My handout tonight is maybe a little different than what you had expected from a handout, but it's what I put together. Again, we're looking at showing your true colors, and this time we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. We may not get through all these verses, but we're going to look at this passage anyways. Okay, the emphasis of 1 John, again, is on fellowship with God. And the book, as you know, divides into two parts. First of all, the basis of fellowship in 1 John 1:1 through 2:27. The essence of enjoying fellowship with God is learning to abide in God's light. That's what God wants us to do. He is the light. As we abide in Him, in His light, we will have fellowship. Vertical, first of all, between us and Him, and then horizontally between other like-minded believers as we walk together. Let's go back to chapter 1 and let's read again some verses just to kind of make our way towards 1 John 3 and get a feel for what we're looking at here. And look at verses 5 through 7. Okay? Verse 5. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we're lying, and we're not practicing the truth. Now notice the word practice is oftentimes used in 1 John, and I'm using it even in 1 John 3, is that John is looking at a repetitious lifestyle in many of the verbs that he uses here in 1 John. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we can have fellowship one with the other. This speaks of a vertical fellowship with God between each of us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, perpetually or keeps on cleansing us from sin. In other words, when you're walking in the light, you're enjoying fellowship with God. You're abiding in Christ. You're walking by means of the Spirit. All those things are saying the same thing by God's amazing grace. Okay? Thus, the basis of fellowship can be interpreted, can be interrupted here in verses 8, 10 and 9. Look here at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, committed an act of sin, we make Him to be a liar because God says we have and His word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, the basis of fellowship of God, again, is learning to abide in God's light by His amazing grace. Thus, the real key to fellowship and spiritual growth with God is learning to walk by faith, to abide in Him, so we can remain in fellowship with God and grow as God intends us to grow. That's why as we look ahead in chapter 2, look at verse 6, it says, He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He, Jesus, walked. And how did Jesus walk? Well, He always did those things that pleased the Father. He wasn't in it for Himself to do His own thing. He came to do God's particular will in His life. And this is what we do when we get saved. We finally stop working and collapse by faith in Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. See? And this is what we need to do also to abide in Him daily so as to grow. Collapse and faith rest daily in His provisions for us by understanding our unchanging position in Him. We were co-crucified. We're co-risen with Him, as we just sang about. Okay? Thus, we're alive to God. We're dead to sin. We need to yield to Him and depend upon Him. We're to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Let it teach us and admonish us concerning what we know we have in Christ. And we're by understanding that we are to yield not to the flesh, no, but to the Word and the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to control us as He is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to abide in His light, in His truth. And as we walk in that truth, we'll be able to enjoy fellowship. That is the basis for fellowship with God. Okay? I keep clicking off my clicker here. Come on. Not quite. Maybe I'm going to... Come on. Maybe my battery's gone, huh? All right, we'll just go this way then. There it is. How do you like that? See if you can turn that on. I don't know what I've done to it. So we're looking at in the second part of 1 John now the behavior of sonship, and we're emphasizing this key behavior. Okay? 1 John 2:28-5:21. Here the essence is learning to abide in God's love. We want to abide in God's love so that we can fellowship with Him, but then as we behave, we need to learn to abide in His love. And we're going to talk about that more and more as we continue to go on. John's desire is that believers abide in Christ and walk as He walked. How did He walk? In fellowship, we saw, again, in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, He mentions, as we have worked our way through this second chapter here about abiding, it's mentioned a number of times in this chapter. But as He mentioned the assets of the body of Christ in verses 12 through 14, let's look there again. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men. So here we have young men, or we have little children, fathers, and young men. And he again mentions them again in the next couple of verses, little children, fathers, and young men. This is mentioned. Again, these different aspects, these different levels of maturity in any local church are an asset to God when we walk with Him, when we depend upon Him moment by moment, day by day. Doesn't it have a green?
What's that?
Green circle doesn't come on?
It did for a little bit there.
Yeah. I think we'll just shut it off. We'll use the other clicker. Maybe I'll use this one, see if I can get this to work up here. Okay. All right. Thus, everybody in a local church, whether you're a young person, whether you're newly saved, whether you're an adolescent in the faith, or whether you have relative maturity, because no one is really mature, we're all just moving onward and upward. We're in this process called sanctification. So by the grace of God, as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, as we depend upon Him, we will be an asset to the Lord Jesus Christ and to any local church. Now, He warns the believers here in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, about the danger of the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Thus again, walking with the Lord, depending upon Him, not letting the world squeeze you into its mold, is key that believers need to understand and need to know these very things. He also warns here in verses 18 and 19 about the enemy that was afflicting this church, the Antichrist, verse 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, that's yet future, even now many Antichrists, those who stand against Christ, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, he mentions some of those were part of this assembly, but they left. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, again, made clear or plain, that none of them were of us. So these Antichrists were part of their assembly at one time. They didn't adhere to apostolic doctrine or teaching. They eventually left. And now they are opposing those who are still part of the church there. And the question is, what are they teaching? What do they believe? Well, look at verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's what they believe. They denied that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ. Okay? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this is one of the key doctrines that John is trying to establish, even right from the beginning of this epistle, that there were Antichrists who held to wrong teaching concerning Jesus Christ. Look back at 1:2, if you would, with me. Here he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested, incarnated, has come to earth, and has been with us. So he mentions these things so that these people can be aware of the teaching of the Antichrist. What else did they teach? Go back to chapter 2 with me now. Notice in verse 2:26, it says, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, seduce you. And that's why these Antichrists were trying to get these believers to adopt their thinking instead of sticking to apostolic truth of the Word of God. Again, it's mentioned, they're mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." There was deception going around that John was trying to warn these little children, these believers in Christ, not to adhere to that, not to grab onto that particular teaching. Now, he mentions one of the keys that they had that the others didn't have back in 2:20. Look back there with me. And this is something that everyone needs to note. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, an unction," the King James Version speaks of, "that you can know all things." That anointing was the Spirit of God that comes upon every believer when they trust the gospel, when they believe that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross and was buried and rose again, so that through faith alone in Christ alone, we have an anointing that we can now know the truth of the things of God. It doesn't mean that we can know everything, that we're omniscient, no, but we can come to right and proper conclusions concerning the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit who wants to teach us, who wants to guide us, who wants to empower us for Christ-honoring Christian living. Okay? So now he told the believers in 2:28, look there, what did he tell them? "And now, little children, abide in Him." Again, this is an overriding theme in 1 John, as this will give assurance and confidence before Him at His soon return, at His coming, verse 28 says. Okay? In other words, you need to show your true colors by abiding in Christ, by walking with Him. Your godly behavior will indicate you as a son of God, your sonship. Your lack of it will indicate possibly that you're not a son of God, but a child of the devil. And that's kind of what he's moving towards here in chapter 3, as he mentions after verse 3, a number of things. But let's look at our handout here for a second and see what I tried to put on here. How can believers show their true colors? And again, this is just a summary, some summary statements from the last couple of times that we've met together. How can we show their true colors, believers? Well, first of all, those who practice righteousness in their living indicate that they're born of God. John states this in 2:29. It says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Thus, children of God, being born of God, being saved by God's amazing grace, have the ability to practice righteousness in their sanctification in their Christian life as they walk with God, as they abide with Him more and more. He goes on to say here in this particular passage, number 2, "by purifying ourselves practically in the sanctification process just as He is pure." Let's read 3:1 and up to 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And we talked about that love. It was the love of God. It was like it was from outer space because, I mean, who could love us like God has loved us, right? "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, we're aliens, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we are going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, what does he do? He purifies himself just as He is pure." In the sanctification process, the Word of God sanctifies us, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, but we make choices. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer to every man that has a question for you. And that's why as you set the Lord Jesus Christ apart in your life, as you put Him first in your life, you are purifying yourself because you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ on and on and on in the Christian life. Okay? Thus, we need to have His person and His character is to be our divine standard in living. Keep your eyes on Him in the process is the idea. Third point, though, I want to call your attention to. Whoever habitually abides in Him doesn't keep on practicing sin as a way of life. Chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested, He was incarnated." Why? "To take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Now, verse 6 is a difficult verse. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Again, the word abide is in the present tense, which means habitual practice of not sinning, of abiding is the idea. Okay? He does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, this is a very difficult statement. Now, that doesn't mean you may not fall into sin from time to time, but it's not to be your practice in life. All of us sin, otherwise why would He tell us in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins when we do? So He's not saying that we'll be absolutely sinless. This does not teach sinless perfection. Okay? But if you do fall into sin, remember we have 1 John 1:9 that we can use to get back in fellowship. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for sins of the whole world. And thirdly, there's always the divine woodshed or discipline, okay, that God can use to bring us around if we persist in ongoing sins in our life. That is not what God wants to do, but He's certainly willing to do that. Fourthly, though, those who keep on practicing sin as a lifestyle, John says they have not seen God or known God. And that both of these verbs are perfect active indicatives, okay? Perfect active indicatives. Which means it speaks of a completed action at a point of time. And they're absolutely facts. They have not seen God. They have never come to know God. So these folks are absolutely unsaved. Now, he warns them of possible deception concerning those antichrists that were possibly still in the assembly in verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. Okay? So there's deception. There's always this deception that's going on. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So He warns them concerning false teaching that they need to be up on, they need to understand that particular thing. Okay? Number 5. Those who are born of God do not keep on practicing sin. Okay? They do not keep on practicing sin. 3:9. Look there. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, that doesn't mean we don't slip into sin and fall into sin, but we don't keep on practicing sin. And I've gone to some great extent here to put these down on the handout so that you understand what he's saying here. It doesn't mean that they never sin. We all sin, and we probably sin every day, if not multiple times today. Now, why don't they keep on practicing sin? Well, verse 9 goes on to tell us there, for his seed, in other words, the new nature from the new birth remains in him. That's why. And he, the seed of God, that new nature, can't sin. Why? Because he's been born, he has come out of God, and God is holy, God is set apart. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. The new nature, along with the Holy Spirit, will never lead a believer into sin. Never. Our flesh will do that, influenced by Satan and by the world. But God will never, ever do that. Thus, those who are born of God do not keep on practicing sin. And John here is making this distinction and calling attention between those who are saved, those who are not saved in the assembly, because he's warning those in the assembly that there may be some in the assembly that are not saved, and you can look at their lifestyle and you should have some indication of where they're at because of their lifestyle. Okay? Now, we left off last week in verse 10, and what did I state on that particular statement? Well, I said, well, the question is why not? I answered that question, verse number 6. By showing one's true colors, all will know whose child you are. By showing one's true colors, all will know whose child you are. Look at verse 10 with me. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, brought to the surface, or seen. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay? So, the key here is understanding the term in this, referring to what John has said, and I've tried to spend some time here now to get you up to speed on how he's warning the people here in the assembly. But he's also, when he talks about this, he's moving ahead in his teaching to verses 11 through 18 and on into chapter 4, as we'll be looking at yet in the future. So in other words, he's saying, in this teaching, the children of God and the children of the devil are clearly seen, or they're clearly understood. Now, how is that? Well, John begins this section by negatively stating a couple of things. What does he state? First of all, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And this is I believe this is a summation of chapter 2:29 through 3:9. That's why I put that on your handout there. It's kind of a summation statement of what he has said previously, what he has stated. Okay? And that's why he keeps telling us we need to habitually abide. We need to habitually practice sin. We need to let our light shine. We need to show our true colors so that God and other people know who we are. We don't want to be covert Christians, do we? We want to be open. Okay. Secondly, though, he says, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, here he's introducing somewhat this new topic of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Very, very important. Okay. So here's another aspect of the behavior of sonship, loving one another. Now, John has previously mentioned this in chapter 2, if you turn back there, verse 5, where he says, but whoever keeps God's word, truly the love of God, notice, is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever keeps God's word, his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, this word is perfected is the Greek word teleou. And it means to make perfect or complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish. And it speaks again of God's objective in your life and my life through the love of one another. What God wants to do with all of that, what does He want us to do? He wants to perfect us. This again is a passive voice, which means this is the result of keeping His Word. The result of being children that are studying the Word of God. That's what is very, very important that we need to see. So this love, again, is a manifestation of God's love and grace through us. And we note this here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Love, number one. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. You don't need to have laws passed when people are loving one another, when they have joy in their heart, when there's peace in their life, when they're long-suffering towards one, when there's kindness and goodness, when there's faithfulness to God, gentleness or self-control. That's what God wants. That's why this is only produced by how? The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit's fruit in our life. And we need to understand that God must produce this. We cannot produce it on our own. So here John brings to our attention the fact that the children of the devil do not by nature love one another, while the child of God has the ability to love one another as God intended. So God's love towards others is the behavior of sons that God expects or that God wants on your Roman numeral number 2 on the heading on your handout. That's what God wants for you and that's what God wants for me. Okay? Now, in verse 11, John continues this section by positively stating in 3:11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Okay? For is the Greek word hate, and it means because. Because this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You know, just like the devil sinned from the beginning of his career, so we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have heard a message of love from the beginning of our Christian careers. The question that you might ask is, what message was that? Well, we're right here in chapter 3. We've got to look at verse 3:16. This is a great, great verse. What does 3:16 say? By this, We know love because He laid down His life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, by this message is the idea. We know, we have come to know, and this is a perfect active indicative again, we have come to know God's type of love, agape. How have we come to know it? Because Christ laid down His life for or on behalf of you and me. Christ in His selfless love died for sinners to save them from sin's penalty. And that's why we have shown a number of pictures about Christ's death on the cross, although it says here He laid down His life. We know He was lifted up on the cross of Calvary to die for you and to die for me, to pay the penalty which we could never pay. Christ died to pay that penalty. Okay? And that's why when we are willing to take Him by faith and trust Him as our personal Savior, we can reach out in faith. Faith is the hand that accepts the gift of Jesus Christ. As He is no longer on that cross. He has been buried. He has risen again. He has ascended to the Father. And we can trust in Him by simple faith, and we can be saved by grace. Thus, when that's true, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and we now have the ability to put Christ's interests first in our life, others' interests second in our life, and our interests last in our life. That is based upon the Holy Spirit's control, and I don't have a picture to put the Holy Spirit on this guy, but you understand exactly what I'm saying. You know exactly what I'm saying about this. We have the capability now to selflessly love others by laying down our lives for them. Well, where else is all this stated? That's my point there. Where else is this all stated in Scripture? Let's look at some passages. Look at 1 John here, right here. And let's look at verses. I'm going to look at a number of passages tonight on this. There's a whole bunch of them on the back side of your handout. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, let's read these verses together. Beloved, let us love one another. We haven't even gotten to this section yet. Why is that? Because love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now that's clear as a bell. He who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. You can't define it any more than that. God equals love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Faith appropriates that gift that we could be saved. Now notice verse 10. This is a great verse. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross. That's an amazing statement. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice, the love of Christ is the basis for our being able to love one another. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. That's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to perfect that love. That's why if you flip back again to 2:5, it says, whoever keeps His word true, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. Again, this is another statement of that. Verse 12 of chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. That's what God wants to do. He wants to perfect His love in me and you so that that love can be manifest towards the one another's of the body of Christ, even towards the lost. Okay? Now, let's look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4. Look at verse 19 first. It says, we now can love Him because He first was the initiator. He first loved us. Notice God is always the initiator here. If someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, God says, that person's a liar. You can't love me and hate your brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he has not been able to see? See? And this commandment we have from him that he who loves God must, absolutely must, love his brother also. Thus, God wants us to be loving one another. This is a demonstration of sonship. It's a behavioral pattern that God wants of his children. John is writing and developing this theme as we move into chapters 3 and chapter 4 here, so that we can understand this more and more. And that's why we're going to take a few minutes and try to go slow here and try to get this in our thinking. Let's go back now to chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There was this message based upon what God has done for us, and that we can receive that love through simple faith, and now we have the ability to love one another. Now, this is the message that the Scriptures teach throughout. Even the law of Moses proclaimed this. And we can see this in many Old Testament passages, but it is summarized in an incident in Matthew 22. So let's go there. Put a marker here and let's go to Matthew 22 and look at this incident. We're talking about, again, this love, this message of loving one another. All of these verses are trying to amplify this. Here Jesus has confounded the differing sects of Judaism that have sought to catch him in some fault or error that they might discredit him. And in Matthew 22, verse 34 and following, Jesus is confronted by a lawyer, a smart lawyer, asking Jesus' point of view on which commandment of God has been the most important or crucial to follow. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. We've got to get this guy. You can almost see it. Then one of them, a lawyer, probably smart and slick, quick talker, asked him a question, testing him. Notice, they didn't want to really know. They were just trying to test him, to catch him in a fault, to discredit him in some way. What was the question? Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? In other words, what commandment is the greatest of all the commandments? Which one of the ten takes precedent over all others? And Jesus didn't hesitate at all to answer him. What did he say? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. Okay? This is the first and great commandment. When the second, though, is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what did he mean by that, hang all the law and prophets? Well, he meant that this first commandment, to love the Lord your God, took in these first four commandments. It had a vertical ramification. We are to, first and foremost, love the Lord our God. And the last six were summarized in the second statement. They had to do with our love towards our neighbor. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, these, everything that the law taught, and we've broken it down here into 10 commandments because we're familiar with it, but the Jews had broken it down into 613 facets. Jesus said all the law and all the prophets hang on those two points. You love God first and foremost. When you're devoted to Him, you'll have the ability to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. Okay? Now, the trouble with the law is that it demanded what an unregenerate man could not provide. Okay? Could not produce. There was no power in the law to fulfill what the law demanded. It could only condemn. And although the law is holy and good, God gave the law to show us we could not cut it or keep it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 10, 3, 19, and 20. So in the law, the Lord said, honor your father and mother, and if you didn't do that, guilty. You broke the law. And if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. See? This is the whole point. God is trying to get them and show them their guilt. Now, Jesus repeated this command to his disciples in John 13, let's go there, 34 and 35. John 13. And here he says, a new commandment I give to you. This is in the Upper Room Discourse the night before he was to go to the cross. What's the new commandment? What's unique about this? That you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. And by this love, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other here. Amazing statement that he's making here. Here he adds a new dimension, so he called it a new commandment. Love one another, those in the community of faith. Now Judas had already left, so he's talking to the 11, but this is going to be magnified again in the church when other believers get saved, so that we should be able to manifest this very thinking in our hearts, one towards the other, towards other people that we meet. Okay? But here he cranks this up. Before, in Matthew, it was you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But here now, he adds the fact that you're not to love your neighbor as yourself, you're to love your neighbor as I have loved you. Wow. Jesus has loved him. How did they know how Jesus had loved him? Well, they'd been with him for three and a half years, hearing his teaching, hearing what he has to say, understanding all of what's going on. But in Luke 22, 19 and 20, on the same night he gave this new commandment, he took bread. And we're going to do that here just a little while here. It says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. In other words, I'm going to give my body on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's why we celebrate communion. We're remembering that God sent him and he had a body to give, and he went to the cross of Calvary with that, and we remember him. We honor him by remembering that particular thing. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood is going to be shed for you. In other words, my body was given for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. In other words, he's saying, I love you. I'm doing what most men would not do for a fellow man, but I'm doing it for sinners. So the basis of this new commandment in John 13, again, is for us to fulfill. We're to love as Jesus loved us. It would be based upon, again, his sacrificial death on behalf of us. And that's why at the end of verse 35 here, Jesus says, John 13, 35, By this, all will know that you are my disciples, you are my followers. If what? If you manifest this love one for the other. Okay? He was going to selfishly die and pay the penalty for their sins. Not theirs only, but for the sins of the whole world. And this new command in John 13, 34 and 35 was Jesus' directive for empowering his followers to reach the world with the gospel message, even before it was clear to them what they were to do. Their Christ-like love for others would be the means by which others could be reached with the message of the gospel. Because we tell others, friend, Jesus died for you. You can be saved by grace through faith. Would you put your faith in him? And we've obviously explained this in even greater and greater detail as we've refined this, and the Apostle Paul refined it even more. But this command here could not be fulfilled in John 13, 34 through 35 without the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit who came in Jesus' place would empower them to love as Jesus had loved and to fulfill the righteous principles that the Mosaic Law demanded but could never be manifested by them apart from his empowerment. And where do we see that? Well, go with me to Romans 8. This is where we see it here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 6, we've been freed from sin, Paul tells us. Romans 7, we've been freed from the law. But in Romans 8, he tells us we're under now a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, 8:1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice how this position in Christ means there's no condemnation, period. Why is that? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has now made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death had condemned us and hung us over hell, but now Jesus Christ has come and died, paid for our sins, his body was given for us, his blood was shed for us on Calvary's cross, okay? And through faith in him, we are born again. Verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we couldn't keep the law, see? God did something by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, And on account of sin, your sins and mine, He condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He was without sin, and that's why He could pay the price and God would accept that payment. Now, notice verse 4. Why did He do it? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's the condition for you and I. It's fulfilled by those who walk who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. In other words, apart from the Spirit of God enabling us to do this, we cannot do it. We cannot love one another. We cannot go into all the world and preach the gospel. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission. That's what He's saying right here. Thus, it would take the Spirit of life in Christ to do that very thing. Now, turn ahead with me to Romans 13. Let's look there. And here in a section on what you owe the government and being submissive to government, notice what He says in verse 13, 8 through 10. He says, you're not to owe any man anything, okay? Except this one, you're to love one another. In other words, don't go into debt, but here's the debt that you will always need to pay. You will need to love one another. For he who loves another, Paul says, has fulfilled the righteous principles of the law. That's Romans 8:2 and 8:4 right there. For the commandments, what the law demanded, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. These are all horizontal now. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what Jesus said. See? So the second half of the Decalogue is fulfilled by loving your neighbor as yourself. Now notice verse 10. Love, and I like to think about love this way, is the filling of the Spirit, the love of Christ, the very love we're talking about here in 1 John. Love does no harm to his neighbor. When you're filled with the Spirit and you're led of the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, you're not going to harm or do your neighbor wrong. That's exactly what he's saying right here. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's exactly what he's saying right here. Okay? And this is the law of love, the royal law, the law of Christ in our hearts. It is what the Old Testament law demanded but could never give. But the believer today, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love others with Christ's love through us. How do we know that? Romans 5:5 says, now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the ability to do what the Old Testament Jew could not do and could not fulfill. So what does the fulfilling of the law require? It requires us abiding in Christ. It requires our yieldedness to the Spirit of God. It requires our walking in fellowship with God. It requires our seeking things that are above. Because apart from that, you won't be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Now just think, fellas, if in your house every day you were manifesting those attributes, wouldn't you want to live with a guy like that? Boy, that'd be wonderful. But that's why we need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon Him daily. That's why that is very, very important. Now, this love, again, is manifested throughout Scripture. Back up a page here and go with me to Romans 12. And let's just look. Now, Romans 12, what I'm going to say here in verses 9 through 18 is based upon Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's start there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would just present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. In other words, why don't you abide in Christ? Why don't you walk with the Lord? Why don't you depend upon Him? Why don't you give up on your plans and programs and just yield yourself over to His control? That's the idea. It's another admonition to be spiritual. Okay? And if that happens, what will happen in your Christian life? Look at verses 9 and following. Let your love now be without hypocrisy. You can abhor what is evil. You can cling to what is really good. You can be kindly affectionate one to the other with brotherly love. In honor, now giving preference notice, to the one another's. It's all about the one another's here. Okay? Not lagging in your diligence, but fervent in spirit, because you're serving the Lord. You can rejoice in hope. You can be patient in your difficulties. You can continue steadfastly in prayer. You can distribute to the needs of the saints. You can be hospitable with the things that you have and use your home for hospitality. You can bless those who persecute. And you can bless and you don't have to curse them. You can rejoice with those who rejoice and you can weep with those who weep. You'll be of the same mind towards one another. Notice again the one another's. Do not set your mind on high things. Okay? Really, it should say on earthly things, because that's the tendency, isn't it? But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, and that's hard to do. It's impossible to do, apart from the Spirit of God. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and this sometimes isn't possible, but if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. You see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you have this inner peace quality that you can manifest by the grace of God. And you're not doing it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You're just collapsing in Christ. Your faith resting in His provision for you in the Christian life. Okay? You can live peaceably with all men. Okay, let's look at the next passage. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And again, these different passages are just speaking about how the love of Christ can change your life. And that's why you need to walk with the Lord. I need to walk with the Lord. Now, Colossians 3, 12 through 17 is based upon Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died your old life. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So this based upon this positional truth, we're to put our minds on things above, we're to seek God's will. Okay? Colossians 3:12. Let's jump right in there. Therefore, as the elect of God, as the saved of God, your holy, your beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. There's the fruit of the Spirit. You can bear with one another, and you can forgive one another. Notice the one another's again. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, notice this, put on love. There's our word, which is the bond of perfection. It's exactly what God wants in your life and God wants in my life. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, being thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it teach you, let it admonish you, one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, guess what? You can do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because you're doing it as unto Him, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. And He gets more specific and talks about wives, husbands, children in the next few verses, but we're not going to look at those. Let's go to 1 Peter. I mean, can you see what love can do in your life, in my life, friends? And that's why John is saying this is the behavior of sons. This is the way God wants you to behave. Now, God doesn't force this, but this will be the byproduct of walking with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just picked one verse here. 1:22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in other words, you're born again, in sincere love of the brethren. Notice you have the ability now to love one another fervently. And you can do it with a pure heart. Amazing. God says we have the capability, guys and gals, when things break down in your home, in your marriage, in your family, at your place of work, at your place at school, you can just, again, turn to the Lord, depend upon Him, confess any sin God wants you to confess, and just start walking with the Lord and claiming the promises of God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will make you long-suffering. You'll be able to be kind. There will be goodness there. See? There will be self-control. There won't be road rage and whatnot. That happens very, very easily. Go with me to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Classic verse, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Especially when you screwed up or when somebody else you know has screwed up. Verse 8. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins, a multitude of errors, a multitude of difficulties in our life. Okay? So we see now what God wants here, what John is speaking of, as we go back to 1 John 3, verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We've seen a number of verses that are indicating this, but let's move on to verse 12. What does verse 12 say? This is John's illustration of how not to love one another. 1 John 3:12. How are we not to love one another? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. You see, Cain killed his brother. And the first murder was right in his own family. It's an amazing thing. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and look at this quickly. Because I'm hoping I'd be farther than this right now, but I'm not. I had too many verses, I guess. This story occurs shortly after the fall of man into sin, meaning Adam's offspring were born sinners in need of salvation. They needed to be saved. And their dad would need to tell them the right way to approach a holy God. And God had revealed to Adam in chapter 3 that his own efforts to cover his own sin were unacceptable. God had to kill an innocent animal, shedding his blood, so that that blood could cover his sins and the skins of that animal could cover his nakedness. That's the only way he would be acceptable by a holy God. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time hers his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and to his fat, and the Lord respected Abel, notice that, and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay? Very, very angry. His countenance fell. So we have two approaches to God. Cain's approach was based on self-will, seeking to come to God his own way, and Abel's approach was based upon God's revealed will that his father had obviously had to learn, coming to God in his prescribed way. Okay? Both had been exposed to divine truth by what their dad had taught them, but each chose to approach God differently. What's the difference between these two? Notice the footnotes, and we need to just read these at the bottom of your page. If you have a Scofield Bible like mine, look at 4:1 on Cain, 4:2 on Abel. If you don't, look at your neighbors and read theirs with you. 4:1 says, Cain is a type of the mere man of the earth. His religion was destitute of any adequate sense of sin or need of atonement. His religious type is described in 2 Peter 2. Seven things are said of him. One, he worships in self-will. Many people today are doing that. He is angry with God. Many people are today. He refuses to bring a sin offering. He murders his brother. He lies to God. He becomes a wanderer and is nevertheless the object of divine solicitude. Now look at Abel. Abel is a type of the spiritual man. His sacrifice, in which atoning blood was shed, Hebrews 9:22, was therefore at once his confession of sin and the expression of his faith in the interposition of a substitute, Hebrews 11:4. Okay? Amazing. It's an amazing that said about him. Okay? So, what does it say in Hebrews 11:4? Hebrews 11:4, the New Testament says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which that sacrifice he obtained witness that Abel was righteous, God Himself testifying of His gifts, and through it, even though He being dead, His testimony, His sacrifice, how He approached God, still speaks to people today. It's an amazing thing. Both were sinners in need of a Savior. Cain's offering spoke of self-will, self-righteousness, his own ability to save himself. And this was evil in the sight of God. He wasn't admitting, I need a sacrifice that God wants to accept me. But Abel did. Abel took it, what his dad had said. Abel's offering spoke of a substitutional sacrifice. The innocent dying and blood being shed in the place of the guilty. It spoke of Jesus Christ on His sacrifice on the cross here. And that's, this all reminds me again of John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Both were condemned already, but Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He believed. Okay? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, even though Abel murdered, I don't even know if God was holding that murder against him. He was not willing to come to God the way God prescribed, through blood, through a substitute. He could not be saved. But Abel was saved. This is an amazing, amazing truth. Cain's sin was a sin against love. He should have loved his brother, but instead he murdered him. And he did it with premeditation. He did it with premeditation. He became angry and his countenance fell. He got this dejected, pouting look on his face. That's what it means, his countenance fell. His anger led to hate. His hate led to murdering his own brother. And that's why sinners are capable of any sin in the catalog of sin. But faith and the proper approach to God justified righteous Abel. The New Testament tells us that very fact. Cain's rejection of the truth is what condemned him. And that's why in anybody at the fair, anybody else that you attempt to talk to the gospel about, you want to tell them about Jesus Christ, all they need to do is to believe. Because if they believe, they're not condemned. But if they do not believe, if they don't want to hear it, they're condemned already. It's an amazing statement. And this is the condemning sin. And that's why hard-heartedness, saying no to God, not willing to hear what God has to say, is a bad thing. Bad thing. Look at this verse here. James 1:19-21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ask Cain about that one. Right? Does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your life. Boy, the value of the Word of God is amazing. And the power of the Word of God is amazing. Cain was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. Jesus told the religious elite in Jerusalem that they were of their father, the devil. He said in John 8:44, you have your father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. What are his resources? He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. And that's why behind every false religion, behind every false teaching, Satan stands behind it somewhere with a lie. And that's why we need to be people of the truth. We need to be people of the truth. From the beginning, Satan has been seeking to destroy the truth. And it will be that way until Christ returns, binds him, puts him in the pit, and establishes righteousness on the earth during his earthly reign. Look at Genesis 4:9 here. After he killed his brother, look at 4:8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Notice how he sneaks up on him. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, this is an amazing. Here's pure grace. Although Cain's guilty of murder, God now is going to extend grace. Well, he actually extended grace back here even earlier. Look at verse 6. After Cain's countenance fell, and he got mad. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? You know, if you will do well, come the way you're supposed to, will you not be accepted? That was pure grace offering to Cain. But he wouldn't.
He wouldn't. He rejected.
So then he kills his brother, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He's a liar. He's a lying. He's of the devil. Okay? So we see he's a murderer. He was a liar. And we can see why John says in 1 John, he was of the wicked one. Let's go back there and look at that verse again now. I'm going to wrap up here. I'm running late. It's going to be a late night. Sorry. 1 John 3:12. How are we not to love? Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. Notice that. And his brothers were righteous, because his brother would come to God the way God prescribed, and Cain would not come. Now, we're not going to teach any further there, but my question is, what can we learn from Cain's example and how not to love one another? What can we learn? Let me give you a few thoughts on this. Well, first of all, Cain's true colors indicated that he was of the wicked one, wasn't he? He was not saved. Okay? He was of the wicked one. Cain's works were evil, his brother's righteous. Cain was of the wicked one, while Abel was justified by grace through faith. Secondly, Cain should have heeded God and responded in faith, but he didn't. And that's why we need to heed God's word. We need to respond by faith. Will we? Will we? Okay? That's what we need to do. So the third question I have here is, what kind of behavior are you manifesting as sons and daughters of God? Look at 3:11 again. "For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We should love one another. Are you practicing righteousness in your Christian lives and homes? Are you loving one another as God would have you to by means of the Holy Spirit within you? In other words, you can't do this on your own. God must do it in you and through you. Okay? John is challenging those in the assembly he's writing to. Don't love like Cain did. He was sourced in the wicked one. And that's why in the assembly John's writing to, and perhaps in our assembly, I don't know, if there are unbelievers in any assembly, there will be opposition to the truth that is taught. They don't know the Lord. They don't know His ways. And when I teach and when I say this is the way it is, they're not going to like it. And that's why not everybody sits down at the fair. Not everyone agrees with what we say. But secondly, if there are carnal believers in any assembly, there's potential trouble, isn't there? And that's true of us. No wonder John tells us to abide some more in Christ. No wonder he challenges them concerning practicing righteousness in life and loving one another. These are signs of sonship. John is concerned that evil from the wicked one, whether it be from an unbeliever or a carnal believer, will be manifest in the body of believers he's writing to. Thus, the attitude of Cain will seek to destroy one another instead of loving one another. Bottom line, what are we learning from this? The attitude of Cain will seek to destroy one another instead of loving one another. Do you have an issue with another brother or sister in Christ? Love will cover a multitude of sins, friends. Will cover a multitude of sins. No wonder Paul could say this, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you." Do you forget that you've been forgiven of all your trespasses? Christ has died and that you're a brand new creation in Christ? And even though someone may have offended you, someone may have said something to you, you can be kind to them. How? Through the love of God through you. You can be tender-hearted. You can forgive one another. That's what God wants. And I think that's what this passage is saying to us. God's love has covered a multitude of your sins and my sins, friends. Will you let God use you to cover the sins of another by being loving one to the other? Remember, 1 Corinthians 3:7. Remember, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Have you been wronged? If you're filled with the Spirit and you're filled with love, you can bear that, you can trust the Lord with that, and you can hope in that, and you can even endure that hardship and that difficulty. So the question to you is, how are you doing? Let's pray. Father, we